88 message. Last Sabbath presented the subject of Adventists, a spirit-led movement. I hope you caught the significance of that because primarily the beginning of our church and all the way through, I believe, is the true Holy Spirit leading us into all truth.
Amen.
And the Holy Spirit is often mistaken as manifesting himself and speaking in tongues and gibberish and so forth, but the true Holy Spirit leads us into truth, so it's understandable, and it reaches our heart, and it does change us. In fact, that was the dividing conviction of our early pioneers. Someone sent me a little message over the email, and they were taking a community class on religions. And the question was this: Pastor, who was the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Was it William Miller? Our teacher in this community college says we're looking at four religions, prominent religions, and he says that William Miller was the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Well, I wrote back and I said, William Miller was definitely not the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He was never a Seventh-day Adventist. He never believed in the seventh-day Sabbath. If you look at the Seventh-day Adventist Encyclopedia, it says that Joseph Bates and James White and Ellen White were the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And most people don't even know who Joseph Bates is. Some of them have heard of James White. More prominently, people have heard of Ellen White because she had the gift of the spirit of prophecy. But Joseph Bates was the one who heard about the seventh-day Sabbath before James and Ellen White did. And he heard it from Rachel Oakes Preston, who was a Seventh-day Baptist. And Joseph Bates was an old sea captain. He was there in New Haven, Connecticut, I believe, was his port. But he was an earnest Bible student. And she confronted him one day out on the sidewalks and says, Brother Bates, you're not worshiping on the right day. And he says, what do you mean? Because he was worshiping on Sunday. And she says, well, remember the Sabbath day to keep holy. The Sabbath is the seventh day of the week. Well, that really pricked Joseph Bates' conscience, and he went to searching the Bible and discovered that she was absolutely right in the fourth commandment. And so Joseph Bates brought that wonderful truth to James and Ellen White and the other early Adventist believers. But it really wasn't the seventh-day Sabbath that was the initial impetus for the for the Advent movement. After the Great Disappointment presented this last Sabbath, they went to searching their Bibles why Christ hadn't returned to this earth the second time. That was their mistake. But they discovered that Jesus had entered into a more significant ministry in the second apartment of the heavenly sanctuary as our high priest in 1844. So that tells us, folks, that the sanctuary of truth was the first doctrine of the Second Advent movement. Now that should say something to us. That's the most significant thing that we have to offer to the Christian world. To battle out there is an understanding, a deeper understanding of what the sanctuary of truth is all about. Because out of that arose then the understanding of the Sabbath, how to prepare for the second coming of Jesus, light shone upon the Ten Commandments, all the commandments of God. And then came the understanding of the nature of man, that when we die, we sleep, and we are resurrected from the dead at the second coming of Christ. And so all of these other truths came as a result of discovering that initial Bible doctrine of the sanctuary truth. It was the Holy Spirit that was leading those early Bible students into an understanding of the Word of God. And then, of course, the spirit of prophecy was manifested in Ellen White. And after they had searched these things out in the Scriptures, she came as a unifying factor in pointing out these things in the Scriptures and saying that confirmed them that they were right on, that they were moving right along with the landmarks of Bible truth. Well, an understanding of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary was a deeper understanding of the everlasting gospel. And we readily admit that the everlasting gospel, plan of salvation, is the same in all ages. But the important point is that the revelation of the light of truth regarding Christ's righteousness, by the way, another word for righteousness is Christ's love. Okay. Christ's love, his agape. Christ's righteousness is constantly unfolding, clearer and brighter, with the end result of making a people ready for the coming of the Lord. In other words, the purpose of a deeper understanding of Christ's righteousness, the plan of salvation, will prepare people to see Jesus come in the clouds of glory. That's the sanctuary truth. So that is an understanding of the gospel that has not been understood by previous generations of Christians, because you've got 6,000 years approximately of human history here, that there was a distinct difference between the 1888 message and that of the Protestant reformers is evident from Sister White's clear statements to the effect that the 1888 message was the beginning of the latter rain and the loud cry. And of course, the latter rain is a representation of the Holy Spirit. And again, remember, it is the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us into all truth. So the latter rain is the fullness of truth that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, the Reformers taught much truth, but never did they proclaim the full light of the precious message that is to lighten the whole world with His glory. As you read about in Revelation 18:1. Did you notice that the scripture reading last Sabbath morning was taken from the first few verses of Isaiah chapter 60, where it says, "Arise and shine"? I want to look at that just one more time here with me, because that's a prophecy of Revelation 18:1. Now they are connected there. And let's just take a look at it again. Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." That would be God's character. Who God is? Well, John is very specific about who God is. God is agape. God is love. First John tells us that. "Your light has come, the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." Then he gives us a picture of what the earth is like. And this is particularly true in our time. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth." You know, the knowledge of God is fast escaping the minds of people today and leading them into grosser forms of evil and wickedness. "Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and the deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you." See that? So, over all the peoples of the earth, God's going to make a final appeal, revealing His love to move them. And His glory will be seen upon you. "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." So there's going to be a glorious climax to the revelation of the cross of Christ, the love of God. So yes, we need to know the deeper, because Babylon is fallen, and Babylon has a false gospel. They don't even begin to approach understanding the cross of Christ, what motivated Christ to die for the sins of the whole world. They don't begin to understand that Jesus bore the curse of God on the cross, that it was a mental disintegration for Him to bear the sin of all the world because He bore the guilt of it. He made the choice in His mind to give the sacrifice. And though He was resurrected 2 or 3 days later, He made the choice to go to the pit of hell forever for us. And it was a sacrifice that was approved by the Father, and therefore He bid Him to come forth from the tomb. Babylon has no concept of that kind of gospel. In fact, it doesn't barely even touch the hearts of people so that they change their behavior. And that's why the world is going into more gross darkness. The gospel of Roman Catholicism, the gospel of Buddhism, the gospel of Hinduism does not move upon the hearts of people like the true gospel does. And so therefore, God has honest-hearted souls there in Babylon. He's calling them to come out of her, my people. And he can only do that by the shining forth of his great glory here that will move them off of dead center and off of their wicked ways so that they'll follow their true Savior. So yes, Revelation 18:1 and Isaiah 60, they go together. In fact, Isaiah 60 is even more explicit, as it's outlined there. And so this is the climax of the gospel that will produce a people who are prepared for Jesus' coming. Well, for us to say that the everlasting gospel of the three angels' messages is the same as Luther proclaimed, or John Calvin, or Zwingli, or some of the other great reformers, is to just parrot the heresy of one of our 19th century leaders in our church by the name of Louis Camilotti, who was the head of the work over in Europe and Germany. He didn't see anything special or significant about the gospel. He didn't understand the sanctuary truth. He said, well, what we proclaim is what the Protestant reformers were proclaiming. And now that same argument is basically echoed today from our pulpits. And we're losing the significance of our sanctuary truth. And consequently, people are abandoning us at times because they might as well join the Baptist churches or the evangelical churches because they're teaching just about the same thing. And if we abandon our sanctuary truth, we might as well join the Seventh-day Baptists because they don't believe in the sanctuary truth. Well, a few thoughts here regarding the two messengers that the Lord sent. They were young men, Jones, A.T. Jones, and E.J. Wagner. Ellen White said that God had brought the message to the Laodicean church through Elders Jones and Wagner. You know what the message that Jesus says to Laodicea is, that it's pathetically self-satisfying and cocksure of itself. That's basic. It's wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So, Jesus wants us to enter into heart sympathy with his diagnosis. To enter into that sympathy with him will gladden his heart. If we say, I'm not the one, that's the very attitude that he's diagnosed us having the problem with. I came across an interesting statement in Desire of Ages where she says that self-love is at the root of all sin. And she says that it's manifested in many people within the church. Well, that's the sanctuary truth. Desire of Ages, I think it was 459 right around there, where she makes that statement. To recognize self-love in us, that's the unconscious sin. That's the sin that crucified Christ. So we need to hear about the cross every day to induce genuine repentance in our hearts. Because without the cross of Christ every day, self-love will rise up on it again and again. And so that's the message to Laodicea, to recognize what she doesn't see in herself, to enter into heart empathy with the Savior, to cease rejecting and hindering what he's saying to us. While Martin Luther, for example, doubtless understood a general application of the Laodicean message to all Christian people, I don't think that Martin Luther could ever understand the Laodicean message as it applied to the remnant church to you. There's no possible way that he could have understood the Laodicean message. And their message was particularly a presentation, I'm talking about Jones and Wagner here, of the righteousness of Christ in relationship to the law that was not presented in its light heretofore by our people. Every other gospel other than the 1888 message is an anti-law gospel. Now that's a big idea if you think about that for a moment. Because if self-love is at the root of all sin, self-love manifests itself in many different idols that we cherish, that we hang on to. Then self-love is against the law of God. Because God's law is agape toward God and toward man, isn't it? And no way can self-love be a fulfillment of God's law. Can it motivate right obedience to the commandments of God? So there are dimensions of God's law that we need a teacher of righteousness to help us understand. And look at Isaiah 42, verse 21. The reformers never really understood God's Ten Commandments in their fullness, as spoken of here in Isaiah 42 and verse 21. If you have it, could you help me? Could you read? Because you have such a nice big print Bible there, Ernie.
Okay.
I could read that. But what does it say?
42:21.
It says, The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable.
So, the gospel that is to be proclaimed, the glory of God, which is his character, is to magnify the law. In other words, it's a gospel that will be in harmony with God's law. The reason that Babylon has fallen is because it's got a gospel that's not in harmony with God's law. Okay. Only the 1888 message that the Lord has given to us exalts the law in the gospel. Sister White made this statement at Minneapolis herself. Said, "My guide, there is much light yet to shine forth from the law of God and the gospel of righteousness. This message, understood in its true character and proclaimed in the Spirit, will lighten the earth with its glory." She had the big idea. She saw the gospel that was in harmony with God's law. She proclaimed no anti-law gospel. Okay, well, let me just break it down real simple here. Do Baptists have the true gospel if they're worshiping on the first day of the week?
No.
That's an anti-law gospel. Well, you could say that about every Christian religion for the most part, couldn't you? Do Catholics have the true gospel? It's not in harmony with God's Ten Commandments, is it? They don't have the Seventh-day Sabbath. Oh, I guess they do. Some of them worship on Mass now on Saturday evening, I guess. But it's a religion that hasn't discovered a gospel about it yet. And the true meaning of the cross, the meaning of the cross for them is even the wafer that suddenly, magically takes away sin. But it really doesn't move upon the heart. It just fixes a person up so they can go out and do some more sinning during the week and then come back for the Mass again next week. So that gospel has collapsed too. You get the point. That there's only one true gospel. There's not a half a dozen of them. There's not a dozen of them. So we better get pretty persnickety about what kind of food we're going to eat and listen to, because we'll get confused. We want a gospel that is in harmony with the law of God. And that's what you say. There is much light yet to shine forth from the law of God. Much light? Yes. What is at the root of all of these commandments? God's agape love, which strikes at the taproot of sin, which is the love of self. That's deeper truth, isn't it? Regarding the law of God. The gospel reveals that, because that's what Jesus died on the cross for, to condemn sin in the flesh, in your flesh, in my flesh. So Jones and Wagner began to present the law in a way that truly magnified it and made it honorable. As we never could read in Martin Luther or John Wesley or any other Adventist writer except Sister White. And even she highly recommended Jones and Wagner's presentation as light that was sent of God. And it is our humble opinion that their message, had it not been resisted and rejected, their simple, heartwarming presentations would have broken down the prejudices of many of the other popular churches, prejudice that all too often persists to the present day. To this present day, if you tell people, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, what's the first thing they're going to say? Oh, you're a legalist. Why are they going to say that? Because you worship on that Saturday. So you must be a legalist. You're trying to work your way to heaven by worshiping on the seventh day. This is something for us to really wrestle with. How can we present the Sabbath more fully so that our Christian neighbors understand it in the light of the sanctuary truth, not as a legalistic day to worship God and gain grounding points in order to be saved, but as the rest that Jesus gives us in his love that seals us in preparation for his soon coming. I wrestle with that. Can you help me maybe think about that and wrestle? That's another big idea, because we haven't really touched that issue in terms of, mostly in our evangelistic meetings, you've seen this, that the Sabbath truth comes in where in the 21 nights? Oh, about the second week, right? It's kind of tucked in there in the second week. Why? Because you have pretty good attendance on the first night of an evangelistic meeting. You have most of your guests will come out, and then it kind of drops off the second night. Maybe it'll come up by the second weekend, the attendance again. But by the second weekend, when the Sabbath truth is presented, that's called the testing truth. And usually, they drop off like flies at that point when that's presented. So the question is, how can we understand to present the Sabbath truth in light of the 1888 message that will reach the hearts of our evangelical fellow Christians? How can we share with them the significance of the cleansing of the sanctuary truth that will make sense to them? The message of 1888 was an understanding then of God's love, which motivates true faith, that was in harmony with the unique Adventist understanding of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. A good friend of mine put it this way. The 1888 message was an understanding of righteousness by faith that is parallel to and consistent with the unique Seventh-day Adventist idea of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary truth. Now, did Martin Luther have any concept of that? Had no concept of that. That is a gospel of the climax of the ages that needs to be presented in lightening earth with God's glory. To say that Adventist concept of righteousness by faith then is the same as that of the Reformers is actually to deny the real significance of the doctrine that made us as a people. And there's a real change of heart significance in the cleansing of the sanctuary truth. We were just talking about that earlier in our private conversation. For some of us, it takes longer, doesn't it, for it to sink in? But we can bear our testimony that it actually does change us and our behavior. It's a practical issue. How we interact in the workaday world, how we interact in church life. It does prepare a people for the second coming of Jesus. It does, in Paul's words, prepare a people without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, a community of God's people which will come unto a perfect man under the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. So obviously the time had not come during the 16th century Reformation for such a understanding of the gospel to be accomplished or to be understood. Now here's a question that a lot of people have as the first objection that they will throw up regarding the message of Jones and Wagner. They say, well, what about the failure of those two brethren? They failed to attain the high standard which they proclaimed. And it's true. But this fact in no way alters the truth of what Sister White said that their message was the loud cry and the latter rain, the beginning of the loud cry and the latter rain. The difficulty is that they were not able to stand up against the bitter opposition that was presented to them because they never got beyond the beginning. And I think that you could compare it this way. You remember the manna that the Lord provided ancient Israel with out of the wilderness? That was their grocery store every day. And when were they to gather it? Well, how many times a week did it come down?
Six.
Six times?
They gathered enough for 2 days, didn't they?
Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Did any come down on Sabbath?
No.
Okay. So then on Friday, the sixth day, what were they to do?
They were gathered.
Double portion.
All right, but what happened if, like on Monday, they gathered a double portion and tried to save that over until Tuesday?
It would rot.
Okay, it was spoiled. But the mirror, it was a double miracle there because on Friday, when they gathered a double portion, that second portion was fresh on the seventh day of the week, although none came down. Of course, that was to teach them proper Sabbath observance, wasn't it? And to knead and to, I guess they could make it into loaves and so forth and prepare it in a way that it would be palatable on the Sabbath day. All right, well, the truth is this, that truth is like that. It's sweet to the taste when one is hungry and thirsty for it, correct?
Yeah.
But if one neglects it to the following day, the interest is lost, isn't it?
Yeah.
And if it continues to be neglected, if it's not eaten immediately, eventually it becomes rotten. And then people hate it. How many of you like, well, some people like to eat dead fish, rotten fish. Okay, that's why you want sushi fresh. Well, manna, I understand, is just as bad the second day as rotten fish. You know, and that's the way truth can turn out to be for many people if it's not eaten immediately. And so this is what happened in our history. And unfortunately, we see the resistance to it even to this day, to this most precious message. Moses' manna did this. Because Moses' manna did this, there's no reason to deny that it came down from heaven. In the context of our history, it's not reasonable to demand perfection of either Jones and Whitaker's message, nor of their own experience. Nonetheless, their message should be carefully investigated and accepted for its truth, and then we can get beyond the beginning. Had their message been allowed to develop as God intended, it would have brought deliverance from the root of sin. And we know that the root of sin is the love of self. And it follows that genuine and complete acceptance would have made a people ready for the coming of the Lord in that very generation. But this is no disparagement of the saints who are at rest to say that God intends his people to progress continually toward actually reaching a higher standard than any previous generation reached. Nothing less than perfect likeness to Jesus in character, this experience is quite distinct from the justification by faith that's preached by the Reformers. Hence it is that Sister White frequently was wont to describe the 1888 message as the message of Christ's righteousness, more than as justification by faith. Though she did occasionally use the latter term, Luther is wonderful and he pioneered the way, but Jones and Whitaker went a lot further. So when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, that has a special significance to it, maybe even more so than justification by faith. The righteousness of Christ is his dikaiosune. In the Greek, that's the Greek word dikaiosune. And it means that Jesus took our humanity. And he was tempted in all points like as we are. So if you're tempted to an addiction, and addictions come in all kinds of shapes and sizes and packages. If you're tempted like I am, Jesus was tempted in all those points, just like you are. And it was a fearsome thing because he took our self-love. He took our taproot sin, just like we have to struggle with. And so he not only had to deny the specific addiction, say the cross of taking the vinegar, which would have been like anesthetizing himself with some alcohol for the pain. He said, no, I don't want to do that. I've never drunk anything alcoholic in my life. I'm not going to do it now. I want my senses to be alive as possible so that faith can give a clear expression to my Father in heaven. He not only denied alcohol on the cross, but he also denied the love of self. Because if he'd taken that alcohol, it would have been for himself to assuage his pain. So Jesus faced all these temptations and he said, no. This is what it means for Jesus as he overcame sin. That's the righteousness of Christ. He took from us what was crooked and he made it right. He straightened it out. So the righteousness of Christ comes from the humanity that he took, which is identical to ours. It came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So that phraseology explains more to us than Martin Luther's phrase of justification by faith. Although they are both one and the same, if you understand it rightly, in terms of the 1888 message. Justification by faith also means, in light of the cleansing of the sanctuary truth, a life that lives rightly by the righteousness of Christ, identifying with him. So Jones and Wagner discerned then the real significance of Babylon's fall. We often say that the popular churches gone on in the way the reformers began. If they'd gone on the way that the reformers began, they would never have fallen. But Jones and Wagner perceived that Babylon's theology on justification by faith was based ultimately on the basic love of self, and thus a fall was inevitable. Unfortunately, all too often, clergymen succumb to sin. And it's even worse, it puts an even worse black eye upon all Christians when it becomes public and the media gets a hold of it, because the media just loves to, you know, scour Christians. And if one of their own representatives falls into sin in a very public manner, this is a great way for them to discredit all of Christianity. And we've had that in the course of time, haven't we? We've seen great evangelists fall. And have you ever scratched your head and said, why in the world did they take folks the likes of Jimmy Swaggart back into their ministries again and put them up in the pulpit with million-dollar ministries again when they fell? It's because of their understanding of the gospel. The gospel that Jimmy Swaggart was proclaiming evidently was not powerful enough to keep him from falling. Who is the other one on the PTL network? He's been restored back to his ministry, hasn't he? His name doesn't come to my mind right now, but I see him every morning when I turn on the cable. He's on there, you know. Unfortunately, these kinds of things happen within the Adventist church too, and I would say by and large it's because of a misunderstanding of the true gospel. Because if a pastor truly understands the most precious message, it will keep him from falling. If one understands the love that motivated Jesus on the cross to die for that pastor's sins, he will realize that he, above all people, is tempted to love himself because of the great influence that he has on others. And it should keep him humble.
Yeah, I think when it comes to Jones and Wagner, people are focused on Jones and Wagner and not on the message.
inevitably that's the objection that's raised. Didn't Jones and Wagner fall?
Yeah, they fell.
But so that discredits, by their free choice, we'll know them, so that discredits their whole message.
I'm also not their judge.
It doesn't discredit the fact that it was manna from heaven.
Yeah.
And the manna was a miracle. And Ellen White endorsed it hundreds of times. And she even said that if they should fall away, it would not discredit the beginning of the latter rain and the loud cry that God manifested in her message.
Amen.
Unfortunately, they did fall, tragically. And it's a great hurdle for some people's minds to get over. But the manna was nonetheless a miracle when it fell. And if it had been gotten on the same day, more would have come the next day. And there would have been an ever fresh supply of it. By the way, there's another truth there, and that is that if you're not growing in this, then you're stagnating. And I found that out. So I'm very thankful that for the ministry and the opportunity that the Lord has given to me in this church family.
Amen.
To be able to share, because if it wasn't for this, I wouldn't be growing.
Amen.
And I wouldn't be learning. And if you're not growing and learning in this, you're stagnating and you're going to lose. If you don't lose it, you use it, you lose it, right? Leonard? That's why you're out there on the bicycle every day, so you're not atrophying. Your muscles are keeping stronger and fit, right? Driving 2 miles to church one day. And we need to keep the brain cells invigorated with the truth. The brain is a muscle. And it's meant to be exercised and to use with big ideas to think about. And I think the older that we get, the more we exercise our minds on big truths, the less susceptibility we'll have to becoming senile or some of these degenerative brain diseases that come along with the elderly. So I encourage you to study these big ideas. The reformers apparently never had an inkling of the real doctrine of the Sabbath. Martin Luther called those people who worshiped on the seventh-day Sabbath, he called them those Sabbatarians. There were some around in his day, and he despised them. He called them legalists, you know. So, bless his heart, we give credit where credit is due to Martin Luther for discovering the wonderful truth of justification by faith. But in the end of the day, he had an anti-law gospel. If you rejected the Sabbath truth, and you call him legalist, he didn't really have a depth of understanding there. But quite apart from the question of what they do observe, they failed to get far enough to discern the doctrine of the Sabbath. See, the problem was that he had a deficient understanding of justification by faith. Therefore, he didn't understand the Sabbath. If he had truly understood the depth of the meaning of justification by faith and the righteousness of Christ, it would have led him to the truth of the seventh-day Sabbath. He would have seen that the gospel absolutely has to be in harmony with all of God's law. Hence it is that popular Protestant or Catholic concepts of justification by faith come vitally short. What we're trying to be convinced of is that we have no business dabbling around with evangelical or Protestant views of righteousness by faith.
Amen.
And it will just confuse us. And we want to know the truth of the gospel.
Amen.
So the Sabbath truth, as we just mentioned at the very beginning, at the outset, where does the Sabbath truth grow out of? Our understanding of the sanctuary truth. Our understanding of the sanctuary truth. And what is the sanctuary truth? It's the truth of the cross, which manifests the agape love, which goes to the root of sin, which is the love of self. And there is the intersection with the sanctuary truth, or with the Sabbath truth. Because the Sabbath, we've always said, is what? The seal of God. It's the seal of the Ten Commandments. And that's agape. So all of these truths intersect at the sanctuary crossroads. So there's no, if we adopt the evangelical gospel, that means that we jettison the sanctuary truth. And if we jettison the sanctuary truth, we're going to lose the Sabbath truth too. We're going to lose that too. We might as well then become an evangelical. Well, in this sense, it can be said that the cross and the Sabbath together constitute the seal of God. In other words, if a soul clearly understands ultimate righteousness by faith, he will of necessity find the Sabbath truth in it. And his prejudice and his fear will vanish. And perhaps this is the significance of Sister White's full statements about the 1880 message fulfilling Revelation 18:1. She says, "We will be surprised at the simple means that the Lord will use to finish the work." Joseph Wagner had a clear concept of the love of God in Christ than the Reformers had. They understood that righteousness by faith is based on genuine love, and they began to break up the mix of self-centered love and New Testament love, which is self-giving love, that had weakened us so prior to 1888. There is a gospel that tries to mix God's agape love with self-love. Does that work? To mix self-love with agape love.
Hold on.
Which is going to win out in the end? If one mixes it.
Well,
of course, agape is going to win, but if one doesn't see agape, self-love is going to win out, isn't it? Because self is not going to die. It's going to want its own way. So if it doesn't appreciate agape love, but the more that we appreciate agape, the more self-love dies. What is agape? It's a love that dies for the ungodly. It's a love that dies for every race of men and women. It's a love that dies for every class of people. It's a love that dies for ugly people as well as beautiful people. It does not die on the cross because it recognizes some worth in that individual. It's a love that creates worth in someone that has no worth. It creates a sense of self-respect. Whereas self-love always climbs over everybody else to get its own way. You know, it's what creates havoc in marriages. It's what breaks up homes. It's what creates crime in our streets. Self-love, the product of that, is that. So you cannot mix the two and come up with a genuine, pure gospel. Only true gospel is motivated by God's love revealed at the cross. And Jones and Wagner began to bring out and to restore New Testament agape love. There were a few minor points. The 1888 message presented the typical sanctuary services in relation to practical righteousness by faith. The sinner not only looked forward to Calvary, but found Christ crucified, slain from the foundation of the world. And I've never read elsewhere this truth so clearly presented. Again, Johnson Wagner spoke of the faith of Jesus, a clear concept of his righteousness perfected in the likeness of sinful flesh by faith. This also I've never found so clear in Luther or the Reformers, though Luther possibly began to see it. And again, their understanding of the two covenants surpasses anything that I have ever read elsewhere. And be sure to get that book, The Glad Tidings, the book on Galatians, which explores the two covenants.
Amen.
Any questions or comments? Are your pure minds awake? All right, I guess there's nothing more to do than to Bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you tonight that you have precious truth for us yet to learn. That entering into Jesus' school is like enrolling for a university education. Jesus is a college professor. And the depth of his knowledge that he wants to share with us is infinite. And we pray that as our teacher of righteousness, he will magnify the law. That we will see the gospel that does magnify the law, that's in harmony with God's law. That we'll see depths to it that we've never seen before. And thus be able to live it and to share it with others. To be one of those 144,000 who can have a part of being a channel of light and sharing that light to the world. We pray this in the Savior's name. Amen.